What a contrast between our Christmas and the first Christmas. About as different as something could be. We have a Christmas of Christmas trees and decorations, office parties, Christmas beverages. We've added that to our great Christmas traditions. There are TV specials and there's Christmas movies everywhere. I mean, some of those channels, I believe like Hallmark has been doing Christmas movies for like 2 months, okay? And yet, in all the movies that they do on Christmas, not one movie, they're all trying to tell you what the real meaning of Christmas is. Not one movie even mentions the name of Jesus Christ. Not once. It's an amazing thing that how we defined what Christmas is within the context of our culture. How different the first Christmas. No lights. Pitch black. There's no show going on at all. There's just a manger and two young teenagers. I mean, just think of teenagers now. Two young teenagers giving birth to their first child by themselves in a stable. Just imagine how traumatic that event must have felt. The only witnesses are the livestock. Interesting that God is about to enter the world of man. I mean, there can't be a bigger event. And he doesn't do it in Rome. He doesn't even do it in Jerusalem. He does it in Bethlehem, just a small village. And he doesn't do it in a home. He ends up, because of the nature of the night, having to do it in a stable. It's an amazing thing. Only a few people are really in the Christmas story at all. You've got the courage of Mary and the obedience of Joseph. And then later, much later, we'll look at that today, you have the long-distance traveling of the Magi, and you have the lowly shepherds. And when you think of the shepherds, we think of it as, you know, you think of children's Christmas plays, and everyone's usually a shepherd, because you can put as many kids as shepherds as you need. And so, but the idea of the lowly shepherds, if you were to ask a person in Israel at the time of Jesus Christ, who's at the bottom of the barrel culturally? Who are the lowest people in our culture? They would say to you, probably tax gatherers and prostitutes, but right with them are shepherds. It's an amazing thing that they think so little of shepherds. Shepherds were considered ceremonially unclean, so they couldn't go into the temple. Shepherds were not allowed to testify in court, in a Jewish court. They're not reliable. Shepherds are considered very, very lowly. I find that ironic, and I hope you do too, because what did Jesus say? You notice Jesus never called himself a preacher, but he called himself a shepherd. You see, that's the point. There is a tremendous amount of humility at the birth of Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And let me simply read the account as Matthew informs us. He said, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem and said, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?'" Now, don't miss that part. Notice what they said. He was born king of the Jews. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He goes on and says, "For we saw a star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, "Where was the Messiah to be born?" And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet: 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. Now, I do this all the time, but it's likely about a year and a half prior to this, of the event of his birth. They probably said, "We saw the star about a year and a half later." Now, we know they came at a lot later date, and I say this all the time. And a lot of people have sort of conveyed to me their dismay with this. There are no Magi at the birth of Christ, okay? They're not there. I know they're in your nativity set. I get it. You know, they put it there. But there are no Magi at the birth of Christ. This is about a year and a half later. And I can't resist. And they didn't ride camels, okay? They're Persians. They rode horses. So, you know, just keep that in mind if you want to be biblical with your nativity set. And it says, he said, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report it to me that I too may come and worship him. This is the Pinocchio part of the story, okay? Herod has no interest in this at all. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, see the word is house, not stable. They're now in a house. It says the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And now when they had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was night, and he left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet who said, out of Egypt I have called my son. And then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, and all the vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had determined from the Magi. So notice Herod said anyone under two. That sort of gave you an idea of what the Magi told him was the time the star appeared. Again, Bethlehem's a very small area and it's rural around it, so we're probably talking about 25 young men, babies, he slew. It's not hundreds or thousands, it's about 25, but he killed them all. And so you see this story. And what I'm going to tell you is Herod and the Magi both occupy the same chapter, but not the same heart, not at all. The Magi came from more than 1,500 miles away. So I want you to think about that, even riding a horse. 1,500 miles, a lot of it across desert. And Herod and the chief priests and scribes wouldn't go 5 miles, 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. They wouldn't go 5 miles to see where the baby was born. It's an amazing contrast. The Magi want to honor the king and worship him, and Herod wants to kill the king. That's his job. That's what he wants to do. The Magi wanted to see the king. Herod could see no one but himself. Dan Farrar, a British scholar, wrote this. He said his whole career was red with blood and murder. Death by strangulation, death by burning, death by being cleft asunder, deaths by secret assassins, confessions forced by unutterable torture, acts of insolent and inhuman lust. Herod killed and murdered 3 of his own sons. Herod also murdered his own wife. And Caesar Augustus in Rome once said it'd be better to be Herod's hog than to be his son. Now, what happened to this guy? What caused him to have such violent acts? You see, Herod's in this story because he's exactly the opposite of what we think about. Mary is humble. Joseph's humble. The shepherds are lowly and likely humble. Everybody's humble. The Magi, Gentiles, came 1,500 miles showing their humility and just bowed and worshiped him. But there's a reason Herod's in the story. It's an important one. One word describes Herod: pride. Just one word, pride. God wants to add to this birth story, this tremendous story of the nativity, the humility of that scene, the humility of it, with pride. You see, that's what he's talking about here. Humility enters a world of pride. That's the birth of Jesus Christ. That's really what happened. And Herod's pride hurt an awful lot of people. In fact, I'd say this, pride always hurts others. It always does. I can't tell you how many marriages are ruined because of pride. I've been involved with them and see them ruined. How many church splits occur because of pride? How many workplaces fall victim to this idea of pride? You see, it's a very important part of Christmas, and we often miss this story, the contrast of Herod and Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous contrast, and Matthew wants to make sure you and I understand it. The pride of man, Herod, the chief priest, they're not willing to go 5 miles to see anything. The Magi come from 1,500 miles away. But they have no interest. The humility of the birth. Lowly shepherd, stable, all of that. By the way, if there's a character in this story that could have pride, who would it be? I would think God incarnate, wouldn't you? He's God. Is that how you would come to earth if you're God? It'd be big, wouldn't it? I mean, admit it. It'd be Vegas big. You know, I'm coming. This is God. He comes in total humility. You see, complete and total humility. It's such a virtue to him. It's an amazing thing when you think about the pride of man. You know, the statement we use often is love is blind. But I'm here to tell you, pride is blinder. There's nothing that you and I face that we have to deal with, even in our own lives, as bad as pride. Pride will do terrible things and separate you from God. Pride will keep you from ever becoming a believer. And if you are a believer, pride will keep you from ever really growing as a believer. That's pride. And it's not just Jesus' birth, it's his very nature. Go with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. This is one of the great promises in the Word of God. It's an amazing promise. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me," and now this explanation, "for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden's light." What a confessional by Jesus Christ. The first thing he starts out, he implores people to come to him. This is God. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. God's imploring people, just come. Just come to me. Jesus is saying, look, if there's something going on, something terrible, notice if he said, if you're weary of your life, he said, if you're weary of your life or if you're heavy laden with all your past choices and sins, he said, all I'm asking you to do is come. Just come. That's all you have to do. He said, and I'll give you rest. But notice something here. You'll never get rest if you don't come. You're not going to get rest unless you come. That's Jesus' plea. You have to come to me, though. He goes on and he says, after that, he said, take my yoke and learn from me. And I've taught this many times in the past. Whenever they train a small oxen, they put them in a dual yoke at the grinding wheel. The big oxen's on the outside in the yoke. Small oxen, a smaller yoke, is on the inside. And all the small oxen has to do to learn how to grind the meal is simply follow the big oxen. And the big oxen does all the work. He just walks around. And the young oxen learns to walk around with the big oxen. Now think of it if you're a young oxen. What if you don't want to walk? Well, then the big oxen is just going to drag you around. You see, what if you try to get ahead of the big oxen and think you can walk yourself? You can't move the yoke. You see, there's a whole point is that's how you train him. And he said, look, learn from me. And then he says, you'll find rest for your souls. And then he says, but you must take and you must learn. And then he said, I got to tell you more. My yoke is easy, the burden's light. See, what do I have to do when I come to Jesus? Come to Jesus. That's it. I don't do more than this. This is all Jesus' work. The gospel is Jesus Christ finished work on the cross on our behalf. Salvation is by the grace of God and the gift that he offers us. He says, look, it's not as hard as you think. Just let me be me and you be you. But why do we reject it? How could you reject that? Pride. You see, it's the same idea as Herod. It's always going to be pride. That's what can stop you. It stopped Herod. It stopped the scribes and Pharisees in their life. In a sense, it stops all religious people. They don't believe in a gospel. You talk to a religious person, they'll always give you the same answer. No, that's too easy. That's too easy. I've got to do stuff. You see, it's what I do. The organization I go to has told me I've got to do things. And if I do those things, then maybe I can go to heaven. You know what that is? That's pride. That's just pride. And then there's the moralist in our country, maybe an agnostic moralist. The moralist, if you give them the gospel, they'll reject it. And here's what they'll tell you. No, I don't think so. Look, when I die, I'll stand before God, and I'm pretty sure God will grade me on the curve. And I'm not a terrible person. I'm not Hitler. You see, I'm not like that. I'm not a serial killer. And I think God then will say, come on in, you're a pretty good person. But what's the Bible say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. I think that includes all of us. See, that's how pride answers this. Oh, that's too easy. I'll be fine. Meanwhile, you end up rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy, I tell you, anybody who has never made that decision, don't let pride stop you. Don't add pride to your particular story. I spent most of this week just reading the scriptures of how God feels about pride and how he feels about humility. I want to start by looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. 1 Peter 5, 5 says this, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you," that's all of us, "and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." So it's not a matter that I'm just humble before God. Am I humble before you? You see, Paul said to the Philippians, consider everybody else as more important than you are. Well, that takes an act of humility. You see, because what's your thought process? I know a lot of these people. They're not all more important than I am. That's not the point. His point is, that's how you should see people. So he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And then he explains why. For God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. He said, that's the way this whole thing works. I oppose the proud. I give grace to the humble. Remember, several weeks ago, we did a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the beginning of the sermon is the Beatitudes. And the idea of the Beatitudes is Jesus says, look, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, these are the attitudes you should have. And the word blessed there can be the idea of blessed, but it also means happy or content or right with God is the best way to probably put it. And he starts out and said, here's the two most important things. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first thing. If you're poor in spirit, and I said when we looked at those words, what he means is blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. In other words, God, I don't offer you anything. I'm a sinner. That's it. My sin separates me from you. I am spiritually bankrupt. And then he said, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn what? Mourn my own sin. I don't have anything here. I'm empty. Now think of that. Think of the contrast. The Pharisee goes to the temple and says what? God, I want to pray, praying out loud. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. I'm not like that guy there, the tax gatherer. What? Now, why would you pray to God that way? What's your motive? Pride. I'm better than other people, God. I thank you for that. So what did the tax gatherer do? He beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Poor in spirit. You see the difference between pride and humility. He says this goes all the way through scriptures. Here's what God says. Proverbs 8:13 says, I hate pride and arrogance. Could he say it clearer than that? I hate pride and arrogance. Wow. That's God speaking. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Notice the word everyone. Everyone who operates out of pride is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. You see, that's why Herod's in there. You see, Herod is the contrast. There's no humility in him at all. There's only his pride. Now, I want to contrast that with what God says about humility. And I want to look at these verses. So go with me to Psalm 138, verse 6. Psalm 138, verse 6. It says this, even though the Lord is exalted. Now, I want you to say a contrast here. Hebrew poetry, and that's what this is, doesn't rhyme. It's not like English poetry. It uses one line and another line. The lines are either synonymous, that's called synonymous parallelism, or they'd be the opposite. They build their poetry based on line after line and how those lines relate to each other. Well, he says, the first thing I want to tell you is God is exalted. Now, why does he tell us that first? I want you to know who God is. God's God. He's exalted. Okay, we see it all the way through Scripture. He's most high. He sits above everything. He's the creator of all things. He's eternal. You see, God is exalted. Then the next verse, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. That word regards the lowly, regards means to take care of. God said, I am exalted, but I take care of the humble. I take care of the lowly. And he said, the proudful, the haughty, I know them from afar. I don't relate to them. Now go with me to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. He tries to make the point even more than Solomon does in the Proverbs. For thus says, now watch, for thus says the high and exalted one. He said, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. What's God doing there? He's trying to tell us who he is. Do you get any idea of who I am? Let me tell you this. He said, I'm high, I'm exalted, I live forever. My name is holy or separate from all other names. I dwell on high and a holy place. Oh, there's one other place he said I dwell. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. God says, I dwell with humble people. I dwell in the highest possible place, and I dwell in very humble people. Wow. A contrite and lowly spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. I, Almighty God, I dwell with humble people, and I hope that makes them feel good. You see, I hope that makes them feel good. Think of all the places God can dwell, anywhere he wants. And he dwells in the highest places of all creation, and he dwells with you and me. That's what he says. I dwell with them. And he always dwells with us. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so consequently, he says, that's where I dwell. You want to know where I am? I'm there, and I'm right here. Because they're lowly and humble before me. You see, that's the difference that this makes. Go to Isaiah 66 with me for a moment. Verse 2, just a few pages to your right. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. He said, for my hand made all things. I'm the creator of everything that exists. He says, thus all things came into being because of my hand, declares the Lord. But to this one, there's one kind of person I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. God says, I only pay attention to humble people. I don't pay attention to the rest. You see, how important humility is to God. He says this over and over again. One last one, Proverbs 15. Verse 33. One more thing. He says in verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Okay, that's how you live a wise life. And before you get honor, you have to have what? Humility. Before honor, you could translate that word reward. He said, you have to have humility. Because that's what God honors. Is our humility. Now contrast that to the kind of issues that happen so often, especially now in the American church. There are so many different kinds of issues. I have a hunch if you got to the judgment seat of Christ and you saw some people in front of the line where you got they got judged before you, you'd probably be shocked of who God rewards and who he doesn't. You see, we have in, think of this, we have in Christianity now a whole new spectrum of people that we call celebrities. A person can be a celebrity in Christianity. People drive 100 miles to hear a celebrity talk. I mean, think of that. We make them celebrities. It's an amazing thing. But what's worse, by their conduct that have made their ministries default, a lot of these men believe it. They believe they're celebrities. You see, they believe. And that flaw in their character ended up costing them mega ministries and all that. But they believe it. I'm a celebrity. Don't you know who I am? God says, I reward humility. You see this old lady right here? She's going to have a wheelbarrow of rewards. Look how contrite she is. Well, you have to understand who I am. Listen, no matter how great God uses you, that's all you are. You want to thank the Lord for something? Lord, thank you for using me for your glory. But it's God using you. If you have great results, it's because God's using you. You know, last week I said, does an axe have a reason to brag more than the guy who welds the axe? No, and it's just an axe. And without a welder, it can't do anything. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So when I do something through you, what are you proud about? You should have humility. Proverbs 11:2 says, he gives the humble wisdom. Psalm 25 says, he teaches the humble the way to live. There's all kinds of scriptures talking over and over again of how God contrasts grace and humility. You see it over and over again. And the problem is, living in America, we're presupposed to be proudful. That's who we are. In fact, also when we try to get a movement, we put a word in front of it and call it something pride. I want to show my pride. Really? You have to be careful when you talk about something like that in America, I think. Think of the whole way that we work and operate in America. The amount of books written in the last 25 years, all basically a version of this. You need to look out for number one. And who is number one? You. I'm number one. In fact, we have foam fingers. We're number one. I'm number one. See, it's just an issue of pride. That's why I want to be number one. And a lot of it, our whole lives sort of become a version, in a sense, of one of my favorite games when I was a young boy in Western Pennsylvania, was a game we played called King of the Hill. Okay, and in Western Pennsylvania, there are hills everywhere. The trouble with a typical hill, though, it's a long way from the bottom to the top. So what we would look for, the best kind of hill, was when they built a home in Western Pennsylvania, they'd come and take out all the dirt for the basement. That's right, homes have basements under them. And so they'd dig it all out, and then they'd make a pile on the side. See, this was really good. This is a perfect hill. One, it's small. Two, it's soft. It's dirt. So we'd get up there, and what do? One guy gets up, says, I'm king of the hill. Then the rest of us rush him, and there's a lot of torn shirts and stuff like that going on, and then someone throws somebody down, and then I'm king of the hill. In our culture, it's almost like we condition ourselves to play king of the hill. That's the whole point. You got to climb over people. You got to be ruthless. You got to get yourself to the top. That doesn't sound like Jesus Christ at all. You see, that doesn't sound like him in any way, shape, or form. So we all struggle with this. C.S. Lewis said, even in his own life, the difference between pride and humility was the biggest contrast and struggle of his life. And we didn't help him. When C.S. Lewis converted from being an agnostic philosopher and became a born-again Christian, guess what we did to him? We made him a celebrity. We told him, you're just so wonderful. You're just so great. And he said, and I could feel the appeal of that, my own pride. So we have to be careful with that, because not only can pride hurt your life, Pride can insulate you from ever having eternal life at all. That's what Herod represents. That's how far pride can go. Pride has a propensity to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just does. It wants nothing to do with grace. It doesn't. It has to be human achievement. It has to be something I do. Wow. And even though we take our own traditions, we still struggle with this. This whole idea that it's too easy or God will grade me in a curve and I'm good enough. Think of our version of Christmas. Who's the face of our version? I think still it's Santa Claus, right? It is Santa Claus. I mean, in some ways you think he's almost like a Christ-like figure. He comes and gives gifts. Jesus came and gave the great gift. But we put a twist on it, don't we? And you say, well, I'm not so sure we do. Yeah, I think we do. We even sing about it. You ever sing Santa Claus is Coming to Town? Do you ever think of that? Santa Claus is Coming to Town? Yeah, he knows, right? He knows if you've been good or bad, right? Doesn't he? So, be good. For goodness sakes, earn that gift. You got to earn that gift. Look, if you're not good, you don't get a gift. We call it the lump of coal. You see, if you're not good, you don't get it. We translate to our faith. If I don't do something, I can't have it. I can't humble myself just to accept it for what it is. You see, even that, we've changed just a little. Max Lucado writes this in his conclusion. He says, ponder your achievements less. Ponder Christ more. Spend less time on your throne and more time at his cross. Brag on his work, not yours. You are valuable, but you aren't invaluable. I love that. He said, it is Christ who matters, not us. See, Christmas, that first Christmas is when humility entered a world of pride. And it's still the same struggle. The humility of Jesus Christ, the humility of the gospel, in a world of people filled with pride. That's our task. It was a low birth. Lowly shepherds bowed in worship to the new king. But Herod the Great, and isn't that interesting, his name? I imagine he gave it to himself. My name is Herod the Great. I mean, think of that. Wow. But we never have anybody. No one in our culture in the last 100 years has ever said, I am the greatest. No, I guess they did. You see, the greatness, Herod the Great. Wow. Oh, by the way, when Herod was dying, one sidebar I should probably put in, he ordered all the people around him to kill a whole bunch of children and adults in Jerusalem. Execute them. Because he said there'll be so much mourning in Jerusalem and they could be look like they're mourning for me. Kill people. Break up families. Kill them. By the way, they never, ever obeyed him. After he's dead, they realized they didn't have to. So they didn't kill all those innocent people. But that's how bad he was. He was so proudful. I want people to mourn my death. So kill all these people. At least someone will be mourning. Herod the Great. The scribes and Pharisees want no part of it. All because of pride. So my message is this Christmas. Don't let your pride get in the way of the greatest gift ever given. He's begging you, come to him. He's humble and gentle, and you can receive the greatest gift of all time, and it's yours. And it's 100% entirely his work. All you have to do is believe and receive the gift. Let's pray. Father, this battle that human beings have between humility and pride has always existed. There are whole civilizations in the ancient world that in writing have said they hate humility. There's nothing about it they like at all, and they are full of pride. It even says in the Word of God in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that Lucifer himself fell because of his pride. He tempted Eve by saying, you will be like God if you eat of this tree. The appeal of pride and its attachment to sin is part of what it means to be human. Thank you for loving us in spite of ourselves. Thank you for sending your son to be born in a stable, in a very humble way. Thank you for him living a perfect life. Thank you for him going voluntarily to the cross, where you poured out your wrath on the sin of the world on your son. He was buried and raised to the newness of life. And he now offers all of us eternal life by humbling ourselves and trusting in him. This we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.